Well, you should be able to find this text. It's Genesis chapter 1, so it's the first book of the Bible in the first chapter. I think we should give some consideration to the increasing frequency with which I see people standing for the reading of the Word of God, something we ought to consider in weeks ahead. But for now, as we read Genesis 1, 26 to 31, I'm afraid we're so familiar with this account that we don't do what God told Moses to do when God appeared to him in the burning bush. Take your sandals off your feet. This is holy ground because you're dealing with what man as man is. So Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31, page 2 in your pew Bibles. After God had created all other things in these 6 days and the remainder of that day, he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, which means both men and women are the image of God. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then further down, as you begin verse 4, this isn't a separate account. It's now a microscopic account of the creation of man. "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became literally a living soul." And then in the New Testament, page 1290, after the book of Hebrews, book of James, before 1 Peter, page 1290, James 3 and verses 7 through 9. James brings together something our Lord will say in the Sermon on the Mount with what is recorded in the book of Genesis, as you've heard it. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever." You should have the handout, "O Church, Arise." Let's, for some of you visiting with us today, if you're not familiar with it, let's listen to one stanza and then we'll stand to sing. Mm-hmm. Stand together, sing the four stanzas. That day, and for now, especially this time, teach us what it is to fight the good fight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated and turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 1. In Iraq, a 17-year-old ISIS recruit receives a lesson on beheading. Quoting him, it was like learning to chop an onion. You grab him by the forehead and then slowly slice across the neck. In Syria, volunteers, some under the age of 10, practice their skills by beheading three Syrian soldiers, and then pass the severed heads around for gleeful examination. In Nigeria, Boko Haram leads brutal raids, massacres, and suicide bomb attacks, which as of this day have claimed at least 13,000 innocent lives. This does not include the thousands of rapes and kidnappings being orchestrated right now by that same organization. In the United States, two police officers in Brooklyn are assassinated, shot in the back of their heads while on duty to protect the lives of others. Young people are mugged or killed for their sneakers or their team jackets. And the unborn and sometimes newborn children have their lives extinguished in our land in the name of pro-choice. I'm going to use the phrase normal people here, and I don't mean it pejoratively, but I don't know any other phrase to use. Why does this universally shock normal people? The answer, brothers and sisters, will literally revolutionize your way of thinking about every single human being you ever meet. And it may also be the most important elements of the church's outreach in our radically secular culture. And that answer is this. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, of whatever skin color, of whatever height, of whatever beauty or lack thereof, from conception and forever, is the image of God. No matter how physically deformed or mentally deficient, that person is the image of God. No matter how scarred or wrinkled or smelly or ugly, the person is the image of God. The basis of what we call rightly the sanctity of human life is that man and woman are made in the image of God. This is what has been called Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And we don't quickly get on bandwagons to take what the Lord has prior claim on and make it serve some purpose other than the worship of God in general, if I could put it that way. But today, we're going to honor Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Why deal with this today? It was January 22, 1973, that the United States Supreme Court issued its now infamous Roe versus Wade decision. And I want you to hear the nub of that decision. That decision guaranteed the right of a woman to decide whether or not to terminate her pregnancy, the right to terminate a pregnancy. Over the past 42 years, approximately 52 million unborn lives have been terminated in what is called abortion. That number, about 52 million over 42 years, is staggeringly over 5 times more deaths than the total of all Americans killed in all American wars since 1776. What is abortion? A first trimester abortion up to 12 weeks, and I'm using the technical descriptions. fetal tissue is destroyed and removed by a suction device or by a tiny hoe-like instrument. What the technical language doesn't tell you is that even in first trimester abortions, the body parts are recognizable. Second trimester abortions, a fluid injection is used to poison and burn the fetal matter, which causes a dead, shriveled up child to be delivered and disposed of. The most grisly, and keep this in mind when senators and members of the House of Representatives want to defend late-term abortions. Quote, a late-term abortion is fetal demise, usually induced by an ultrasound-guided intracardiac injection of hypertonic saline, digoxin, or some other heart-stopping agent before the beginning of any late-term abortion procedure. The technical note adds this. The possibility of unsuccessful feticide resulting in the birth of a live patient is a malpractice concern. In that case, the child is covered and left to die. And the term that's used for it is comfort care. Because of the Supreme Court's guaranteeing of the right of a woman to decide whether or not to terminate her pregnancy. This week, as I began finally my regular reading of the scriptures, where I try to get back to the original languages as much as possible, I was riveted on the word in Romans 1:28 for God giving man over to a debased mind. It means a worthless mind. A mind that twists evil into good and twists wrong into right. From the time of the early Christian church building, actually, on Judaism itself, all forms of infanticide, and that's really what it is, whether abortion or the taking of a child that had already been born and leaving it out to die, all of this has been opposed, both within Judaism and within the Christian church, is contrary to the Word of God, and it is contrary to the whole history of Christian conviction, Christian ethics, and Christian practice. And why is that? Genesis 1 and verses 26 to 31, this glorious picture of what man is. God in this macro picture as the crown of creation. This is man will be made in my image, in the image of God. And he even repeats that amazing statement, in the image of God he created them. Not just the idea, but God did this. And he's that specific to say both man and woman are made in the image of God. And then in chapter 2, in this micro picture, this image of God is what? It's further defined as man being made of the dust of the ground, but distinct from cats and dogs and hamsters and guinea pigs and fish and cows and whatever. God, by a special divine inbreathing, breathes into man the breath of life. And man, image of God, becomes a living soul. And it's very interesting that as you go on and read in Genesis after the fall, God cements those truths in chapter 4. Here Cain slays Abel. He's a murderer. And God on the one hand says, the blood, Abel's blood cries out from the ground. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. This distinct human blood conveys in some mysterious way that life that animates image of God, and the shedding of that blood cries out from the ground for justice and for vengeance. And we note that, but we miss the fact that God puts a sign on Cain so that he himself will not be killed unjustly by an individual committing manslaughter or murder. And in that deft way, the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 of Genesis says, life is sacred. Even the life of the guilty is sacred. And that's not taken away by the fact that in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, in the ordinance of civil government and the covenant made with Noah, there is one penal prescription. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, which means at least for murder, there is to be the death penalty. And it means also the fact that the one who administers it is man, not man individually, but man representing God as the magistrate who has the power of the sword. And so you see the sanctity of human life guarded even at that point. And the Bible always assumes a fundamental continuity between, we may put it this way, prenatal and postnatal life. It's not coincidental. The Old Testament word for a child, yeled, and the New Testament term for an infant, brephos, are used to describe those who are born, and in the case of Jeremiah in the Old Testament or John the Baptizer in the New Testament, those children who are in the womb. That's not coincidence, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit teaches in the Scriptures what the church has always declared. There is a fundamental continuity between life in the womb and then life as it has come from the womb. And you see that in Psalm 139, which is that beautiful picture of the weaver who weaves our parts intricately. I say it respectfully, while the mother is the inhabitation, the environment in which the child is formed, that's God's work. I am fearfully and wonderfully not formed, but made. And that my soul knows right well. And in the intricate formation of those organs that will one day speak and will act and will think, God is forming those things that reflect, yes, His image in man and woman and boy and girl. And Jeremiah, not Jeremiah fetal tissue, but Jeremiah is set apart. He's sanctified from the mother's womb. And John the Baptizer leaps in the mother's womb. That's not tissue. It's a human being. So the Bible always assumes this. And even as many have pointed out, the concept of personhood. Man became a living being. That is, man became a person, something distinct from your pets. And in personhood, there's a relationship. God has a relationship with people, as he did with everyone being formed in the womb, or with Jeremiah, or with John, or with Jesus. And that assumed not tissue, but personhood. And just one other of the many biblical evidences, and one that is most interesting. In Galatians 5 and verse 20, the works of the flesh are among other things called sorcery. The word is pharmakeia. Get the word pharmacy from it, which has nothing to do with sorcery. But in the first century, pharmakeia was the use of drugs, potions, and poisons by individuals to show that they had the powers of deity. And among the whole rack of those drugs listed under pharmakeia were what we call today abortifacients. They were used to kill the baby in a mother's womb, and not infrequently in the first century, the mother herself. And that's part of what was regarded as the work of the flesh, as sorcery, in which man tries to be as God. as the Supreme Court tried to guarantee when it guaranteed the right of a woman to decide whether or not to do what only God has the prerogative to do, to terminate a pregnancy. And Christian history is fascinating. In the early centuries, not only did the Christian church with one voice stand against the killing of the unborn and the disposing for birds to eat or the elements to destroy of those who were born, particularly females, but the church took the children in and cared for them. It's a fascinating study because paganism, like our culture, began to destroy itself as its birth rate decreased because of abortion. Christians didn't abort their children. And they took in those who were disposed of. And even by the power of population, Christians grew. It's a fascinating, fascinating and undisputed history. The Christian church has always held that humans are made in the image of God. They are an essence image of God. And therefore, they deserve the protection of law. And over against the view that is propagated by one of the infamous ethics professors at Princeton Seminary or Princeton University, that it's only realized human life that should be protected, not potential human life. Unborn life, brothers and sisters, is not potential human life. It's actual human life with incredible potential because it is the image of God. And while this is not the main point of the message this morning, I do want you to be struck with the seriousness of the crime of the shedding of innocent blood. In Numbers 35 and verse 33, Israel is told not to be like the nations, which did kill many of its unborn. And Israel is told, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. It's a corporate expression of God saying, not of just one Abel, but of multitudes killed in genocide of various sorts. It's the blood of all of the innocents that cry to me from the ground for my own justice. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest, and this is one of the reasons I'm preaching on this today, we've all become too numb to this. I don't like beginning a sermon like this. But I like it less not to begin like this. Because we've heard the terms, we've heard the arguments so much, we're numb to the fact that abortion is the killing of an unborn child. Remember that the ISIS beheaders are trained first by desensitizing them. Have you become desensitized to this? And I'll give you a little test. If you've begun to say to yourself that maybe there is some justification for abortion, apart, and this is something to be debated, from the issue of whether this would jeopardize the life of the mother. If you've begun to say maybe it's not all that bad, you're in the same position as those young people being desensitized to the beheading of people. I want you to look with me in the second place at the bigger picture. Man as man is the image of God. Now that does not condemn the taking of all life. Whoever sheds blood by man, his blood shall be shed. The capital punishment in the right place in a very challenging issue is not only permissible but required. And the magistrates required in Romans 13 and verse 4 in carrying out vengeance, God's vengeance, to bear the sword. And whatever else you learn from beheading, bearing the sword means death. Only the state, not the individual, only the state or representatives of the state have the right to bring about death in the name of justice. But see, that shows how serious the sanctity of human life is. To take human life by murder means that your life must be taken. That shows how serious life is. And for groups of people to, with anarchy and gross injustice, flouting all the standards of law, commit the genocide of Poles and Jews and Russians and Cambodians and Christians and Muslims, their lives in warfare must also be dealt with. The magistrate bearing the sword, not in vain. It's very interesting that the term "you shall not kill" in the sixth commandment, that Hebrew word is never used of killing animals, and it's never used of killing in war. It's properly translated, "you shall not murder," which includes not just murder, but also manslaughter and what we would call negligent homicide. That's for the Christian lawyers to parse and work with. But brothers and sisters, man is man in the image of God. Now we're looking through the lens of Christ. And one of the problems with sanctity of human life Sunday is we maybe are looking at things too much only from the Old Testament perspective. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 through 26. Jesus is here assuming, and this would be page 1020 and 1030. 1029. Jesus is building on the creation doctrine. There's no doubt about that. He would later say, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said it?" All that's assumed in the Sermon on the Mount. And now he's undermining the externalism of the Pharisees. When he says in verse 21, page 1029, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." He's not quoting here the Old Testament law in itself, but those who commented on it and said, "Just remember, you take the life of somebody, then you're liable for judgment. You better not commit manslaughter, better not commit negligent homicide, better not commit murder." And Jesus, who is God, who goes to the heart of the commandment, says, "But I'm saying to you, here's the real meaning of that law as it was given. Everyone who's angry with his brother," because his brother's made in God's image, this is speaking of a vengeful anger, "will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother," to insult with a wicked hatred and a desire to deride, if not destroy, "whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" to rip out the meaning of a person to whom you speak in such a derogatory way, "will be liable to the hell of fire." And that's why James will say, you know, with the tongue we bless God, right? What do you do with your tongue when you deal with people on the Long Island Expressway? "You blank idiot." And Jesus goes right to the heart and says, "You're dealing with image of God. You're dealing with image of God." And John says in 1 John 3, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life." Now, we have to parse this out in a different way. All hatred is not sinful hatred. "Do not hate them with a holy hatred, O God." But that's not usually our problem, folks. Our problem is usually a hatred that laps itself into unholiness. And that's why, as one writer about the commandment has said, there is a doctrine of carefulness when you deal with human life. All of it. A doctrine of carefulness. And brothers and sisters, we've got to guard our hearts so we don't find ourselves like the Pharisees, especially on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We point our fingers at those that kill the unborn. Do you look at your own heart, folks, and what you have done with the surgical procedure of your mouth, what doctors do with a baby in the womb, with the suction of your own speech, try to rip apart someone else? See, that's what Jesus is getting at. Now, speaking of Jesus, isn't it wonderful that Christ is the ultimate expression of man as image of God? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And He is God and He is man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And even the Scriptures say He identified with people like us from the very point of conception. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. He was made like His brothers in every respect. This is why there's an identification. I don't understand this, but there's an identification of Christ, even with what we call the zygote, in the mother's womb. And profound implications. He was identified with His brethren in every respect. And is it not interesting, as you think of this Christ, that even from His birth, there was infanticide. Herod's hatred, representing the hatred of the world, was poured out on this one who would have been killed were it not for the mercy of God. And murder stalked that man's life. All of his life. And this homicide that we speak of, this murder, did it not culminate in Christ Himself? Where He became a curse for us, that He might take away the curse? See, that gives a whole different perspective. It doesn't take away the sin of murder. But it says even that's forgivable. Even the sin of deicide. To seek to so eradicate God from your thoughts that you'll kill Him in the flesh should give us even a heart for the most rabid atheist. Because He died. He died for those sins. And that death and His resurrection are the beautiful resolution to this whole matter we deal with when we deal with the sanctity of human life and death. See, isn't it interesting? The curse on Cain that came, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground. And Jesus in history comes, and He's the special brother of His people, to be sure. But as the last Adam, there's that brotherly relation to all people. And isn't it interesting that this one far, far, far greater than Abel, His blood cries out from the cross. The cross, which was an emblem of punishment that He took. And that blood of the great Abel says, "Forgive him. Oh, forgive," they cry. "And let that ransomed sinner die." And see, that means, that gives a real wonderful dimension to sanctity of human life Sunday. It means that human life under the curse in every form can now be transformed in every single form from conception and forever and forever. So we speak of the sanctity of the abundant life that Jesus brings, or the sanctity of eternal life that Jesus brings. And it all comes in one way. You see, sanctity of human life has as its dead end street, what do you do with death? What do you do with death? What do you do with death? And that street opens up when you see the empty tomb. Because it's that empty tomb where Christ conquered death that you can say through faith in Him, through believing in Him, through union with Him by grace through faith, I share in that everlasting, holy, sacred life. And I want to just take a moment to speak to those, whether in here or hearing in other ways, who may be struggling with the guilt of having had an abortion or abortions in the past. And you say, why are you bringing this up in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, Pastor Shishko? Well, according to the studies did in preparation for the message for this week, one of three women in the United States will have had an abortion by age 45. And I know we're a different group here than the general. There's more than three women in this church. And here's what cuts even more. I'd like not to believe this, but nearly two-thirds of women who've had abortions say they are Christians. So am I speaking to someone in here or hearing by other means? Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. And God forbid we ever, ever treat it like that. It's not insignificant that Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, author of, humanly speaking, of so many of the books of the New Testament, was himself responsible, directly or indirectly, for the murder of Christians. But God, Paul said, had compassion on him, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, making him, I love the word, in the original, it is a prototype. If you're going to be an inventor, you have to have a prototype. It's the perfect pattern of what's going to come off the assembly line. Paul was made in the patience of God, the perfect patience of God, a prototype to all those who were to believe in him for eternal life. My friend, if you've been responsible for an abortion, you've had one, there's hope for you. The gospel cleanses from guilt, and probably even more significantly, it cleanses from shame in its marvelous way. So no. Even abortion, not the unforgivable sin. Where do you go from here? Brothers and sisters, on every level, this issue of the sanctity of human life, it's a battle. And it is a battle for righteousness. Righteousness is basically holiness worked out horizontally in this world. It's a battle like everything else as the kingdom of God faces a fallen world. And so long as God gives me breath, I don't ever want to miss that. Yes, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I know that. We're also servants and we're also soldiers. And this is part of fighting the good fight. And no soldier, incidentally, is surprised by battle. So don't be surprised by the battle that we're in. I'm going to give you the easier path and the harder path, okay? Here's the easier path. Where do we go from here? Here's the easier path. Work for every, even in New York State, oh God, I believe, help my unbelief. Work on every level for restraint of the killing of the unborn by law. That is the role of the state. The state is not some neutral sphere out here in which Christians can say, let it do what it wants. That is absolutely contrary to the statement Paul makes when he says the magistrate is a minister of God to you for good. Governor Cuomo, Mayor de Blasio, President Obama, do you hear this? To whatever extent we can see iniquity restrained by law, you work for it. And there's an article in World Magazine downstairs, and it gives developments in various states. I wish New York were in there, but it isn't. But there's encouragement in some other states. And band together with others who can help you more. Now, that's not the church's ward, incidentally, but just to let you know, as a Christian, work for restraint by law. And the easier path, too, you help every single effort you can to preserve the life of the unborn. This is a clear biblical mandate. Rescuing the perishing is not something that I believe is given to each individual. It's given to a king. It fits more with the former thing. But if the sin of genocide, of the killing of the unborn, is calling for God's wrath on our country, then in the name of God, every single effort you and I can make to help out those who are seeking to preserve the life of the unborn, to help mothers who are delivering their children, to provide for them, in the name of God, do it. And that's why I'm so thankful. I'm thankful Nicole's here today. The Borough Pregnancy Counseling Center. I know there's the National Right to Life League. I know there's other organizations. Wonderful. But they've got a database Oral Pregnancy Counseling Center doesn't have, folks. And we're aware of them. So with whatever other efforts you render, praise the Lord. But please give what you can here. I thank God for that organization and for its faithfulness. Help as many local expressions of true compassion as you can. Not just in this area, but in any other. You say, well, Pastor Shishko, that's the easier path. What's the harder path? Well, I'm going to give you a four-letter word for it. Brace yourself. It's called love. L. Please don't spell L-U-V, huh? L-O-V-E. And let's get beyond the platitude. What is love? How do I best show the love of Christ to every man, woman, boy, and girl that I meet? How do I best show the love of Christ to the waiter, to the waitress, to the sales girl, to the gas station attendant, to the sanitation director, to my neighbor? How do I best show the love of Christ to every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl that I meet? Why? Because that person is the image of God. The baby in the womb, image of God. The mother who's had an abortion, or many of them, she's image of God. The physically and mentally different from you, image of God. And it's not, as some would say, capacity that makes one worthy of life. It's humanity. And humanity begins at the point of conception. I am fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. How do I best show the love of Christ to every man, woman, boy, or girl that I meet? And brothers and sisters, as our elders wrestle with this Saturday, as you, I hope, wrestle with this as I do, I want to suggest that this conviction, this one conviction, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl that I meet is image of God, that has in the hand of Christ the power to give a death wound to the monster of secularism in our culture. Because this culture, for all of its vaunted knowledge, is so debased, it doesn't even know what a human being is. And you do. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, image of God. So I would suggest that today, let's call this Sanctity of Christ's Life Sunday. How's that? Sanctity of Christ's Life Sunday. And you come to Him regardless of your sins, even the sins of abortion. Come to Him, and Jesus says you have life. You have forgiveness. Your guilt is taken away. You have a new life. You're part of this new world that isn't a world that's under the stench of death anymore, but it has the aroma of life leading to glory. Please, Sanctity of Christ's Life Sunday, come to Him. And as it transforms you, it'll transform your view of those in the womb. It will give you the life of Christ by the Spirit, who gently leads those who are with young. Isn't that great? It will give you the life of the Lord God in Christ, who makes you breathe with a glorious truth. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And every person I meet on the subway, on the Long Island Railroad, every person in my neighborhood, every person made in God's image. It will transform your view of children. Jesus took up the little children, and I love the way this happens. The disciples want to talk about the really important stuff. And Jesus is quite angry with them. And He takes the little children to Him And he blesses them and says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's what Christ will do in the sanctity of Christ's life Sunday. It'll transform your view of the weak, of the helpless, of the deformed, and the defamed. I love the fact that Jesus, read this in the Gospels, crowds around Jesus, and he singles out people like a blind Bartimaeus, helpless and blind and only meant to be kind of pushed off to the back. And Jesus says, excuse me, I have an appointment with this man. This one? Are you kidding? Yes, this one. Bartimaeus, what do you want? Lord, my sight. And the crowd marvels. As people will marvel when Jesus singles you out and you come to him with whatever your need is, as if there's nobody else. And Jesus will minister to you as if there's nobody else. It's glorious. Why? Because Bartimaeus, yeah, he was blind, but he was made in the image of God. And he cried out for help to be made new. It will transform your view of those you are tempted to hate with spite and with vengeance. It'll turn you from a cynical, angry, right-winger, rabid in your convictions, or left-winger, to make you one who has grace poured upon your lips. It will turn you from one who first of all cries out that they get their due, to first of all say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It will turn you from being like the disciples that said, Lord, please let us call down judgment on them now, to the Spirit of Christ says, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save it. And I think it'll turn all of us, I trust beginning with your pastor, from first looking at the splinters, albeit very big splinters in others, and not plucking out the beams in our own. When those beams are less barbaric, but no worse brutal. If you looked upon someone, you have even hated someone, it's murder. And it will transform your view of pro-life. Praise the Lord, man is made in God's image. But man made in God's image, because sin in man made in God's image is so serious. That's why sin is so serious. It's committed. Unlike what dogs and cats and birds do. You know, that's why sin is so serious. It's image of God. Rebelling against God. Is it any surprise to you that the wages of that is death? You don't want a sanctity of life Sunday that ends in death. You want a sanctity of life Sunday that will turn you to Christ, who says, I'm taking this whole shooting match with all of its blood and with all of its gore and with all of its hatred that leads to war and killing, and I'm going to transform it. And I'm not even going to make it the Garden of Eden. I'm going to make it even better. It's going to be something that's called heaven and glory. In which, among other things, we esteem all those who are there with a love that will be eternal and perfect. Not just because it's image of God, but because it's image remade into the image of the God-man Jesus. That's the glory of the Christian faith. May God make this very important sanctity of human life Sunday to be a sanctity of Christ's life Sunday. May the Lord make the state more and more an instrument of his justice. Yes, pray to that end, work to that end, don't ever give up to that end. But may the same Lord make you and me more and more the instruments of the grace of the life-giving Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess the sin of our nation. We can't cite over 50 million unborn and in some case born lives, whose blood cry out to you. Without holding back tears, and without our God seeing that the genocide that we've pointed our fingers at in the last century is exactly like ours. Remember our nation in your mercy, O God, and work in all elected officials on every level. All we can ask, our God, is that you would use the means of sonograms and scientific evidence and testimonies and whatever else as a way to surround them with the truth that life begins at conception. So that, our God, there would be a preservation of the life of all those made in your image. And our God, we pray forgiveness when even people of other colors in our land have been treated as less than human. Oh God, refine us by your word. And then, our Father, we pray that you would make us to be instruments of the life of Christ to others, to take those who feel the weight of their sin and guilt, and sometimes even want to bring death upon themselves, and to say to them in the name of Christ, there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Lord God, make us to be an army of the forgiven, to see those made captives and freed to be the forgiven in the name of the forgiver. Our Lord, please grant us, we pray, that grace, even as we look at every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, all the time, as image of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.